You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Ecclesiastes 3, starting verse 16 through all of 4. I also observed under the sun, there's wickedness at the place of judgment, and there's wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals, since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward, and the spirits of the children of, and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities, because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So I commended the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I saw that all labor and all skillful work is due to one person's jealousy of another. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort and a pursuit of the wind. Again, I saw futility under the sun. There is a person without a companion, without even a son or a brother. And though there is no one, there is no end to all his struggles, his eyes are still not content with riches. Who am I struggling for, he asks, and depriving myself of good things? This too is futile and a miserable task. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up. But pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer pays attention to warnings. For he came from prison to be king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who move about under the sun follow a second youth who succeeds him. There is no limit to all the people who were before them, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can have a seat.
Thanks, Rick, for bumming everybody out. Way to go. Good morning. My name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for gathering with us today. Some of you know this, but I am a Star Trek fan. I have some stuff in my office, if you can go check it out. That's a nerd, my little nerd closet. Growing up, Star Wars was always like the more popular choice. The prequels were coming out, and everybody was hyped about that. But I was always drawn to the optimism of Star Trek, because in that universe, Earth, in the future, it had figured out all of its stuff, all of its issues. Poverty, war, racism, environmental stuff, cancer, all of it, those were just gone. They were fixed. And since humanity learned to travel the stars, we hopped from planet to planet, helping other civilizations figure out their stuff. You may have heard of Captain Kirk before. He was the first captain of the Starship Enterprise on the original TV series, played by William Shatner. He played Kirk for almost 30 years. TV, movies, all the things. And he is an interesting guy. He is 94, and he's still around. He's releasing a heavy metal album this year. And so what are you doing with your life? But the most notable thing that he's done in recent years, he has actually gone into space. He holds the record for being the oldest person ever in orbit. After playing a guy in space for 30 years, he actually got to be one, which is pretty sweet. And this was a big deal for him. I love the mystery of the universe, he wrote in his memoir. Stars exploding years ago, their light traveling to us later, black holes absorbing energy, satellites showing us entire galaxies in areas thought to be devoid of matter entirely. All of that thrills me, he said. But more than all the science stuff, it was the science fiction stuff that had him excited about going to space. And not just space travel, but the humanity figuring out all of its stuff part, because that's what he has been waiting for 90-some years, for the world to start getting its act together. Because even though he's a Hollywood star now, Shatner grew up getting beat up every day as a small Jewish boy. He grew up in Montreal in the 30s and 40s when anti-Semitism was common. Jews couldn't go into certain neighborhoods. Schools would only let so many Jewish kids in. And so he grew up in a world in which he very much felt like the other, in a world that definitely had lots of issues to sort out. And even after he scratched out a living as a working actor and he landed his Star Trek gig, his inner demons then came out on set. People hated working with him. He ruined friendships. He ruined his marriage. The show got canceled after 3 seasons. He lived in a camper after the show ended because he couldn't even afford a home. When he got to do some movies, finally later, an explosion on the movie set gave him tinnitus in his ears. His new wife drowned accidentally in their backyard swimming pool. He got diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma. All of that on top of every headline that you can imagine that ran in the news over the last century. Right, the world has shown him a lot of stuff over 94 years. And so when he had the opportunity to go to space, the appeal of science fiction, the hope of progress was huge, because maybe if we could literally get our heads above the clouds, it might be, quote, the ultimate catharsis of that connection that I had been looking for. It would be the next beautiful step to understanding the harmony of the universe. In other words, it might make it make sense, right? And begin to fulfill a hope that he had hung among the stars. So after strapping himself into a rocket and punching through the clouds, climbing into orbit, he rushed to look out the window, and he experienced what he called one of the strongest feelings of grief ever, which means something coming from him. It filled me with dread, he wrote. My trip to space was supposed to be a celebration. Instead, it felt like a funeral. His hope in what was up there died. He saw what the teacher in Ecclesiastes has been telling us now for weeks, that even above the atmosphere, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new to see up there that's going to help us down here. This is it. We reap what we sow on this little blue marble. The best shot that we have of figuring our stuff out is just what's already here. Like, we are our best hope. That's what he told himself, at least. But what's crazy is that what's already here is what made him want to leave the planet in the first place, searching for hope. So above, below, it's all vapor. Right? The hope that he lost here, he put up there, and it came crashing back down to Earth the moment he looked out the window. And without ever going to space, some of us know what that is like. Like, we've seen a lot. Our own cancer, seen divorce, death. We've watched friendships end. We've ourselves been bullied. We've seen people persecuted. We've watched our own inner demons get the best of us. Even tinnitus. There are people in this room. Some of our ears just have this ringing that will not stop. The world has knocked at the door, taken what it wants, and left no answers, nothing except for grief. And if that isn't hard enough, some of us thought that we found some answers, something to make it better, keep it at bay. Maybe we even looked above to make it make sense. right? And then we've been delusioned with how that's turned out. We found a thing, we believed a God, we tried religion, only to look out the window, and everything we saw made us feel like it is just us out here. And we're left to grieve over what we've lost and grieve over the hope that we thought that we had, and our hearts succumb to this fate that feels out of our hands and can send us into a frenzy or into futility, grasping at smoke. Today, the teacher who tells us there's nothing new under the sun, he shares some of the hard things that he has seen in the world and the grief that they cause. But even as the wisest guy on the planet, a king sitting on top of the world, he can't even make it make sense. All we can do with what we see is cope with a cruel fate that the world can't seem to avoid or change or even know with certainty. That's what he thinks. But thankfully, he's not the only voice or the most important one who has a say in all of that. So our main idea this morning is this, that hope in what we see can only lead to grief, but Christ can change the fate of all those who believe. Before we continue, would you join me in prayer? Father, we give you thanks. You deserve the greater glory every day. But today and this morning, as we gather, we get to give that to you as the King who is in need of nothing. You don't need a thing from us. I stand up here and sit in seats and whatever we're doing, and we, whether we realize it or not, are empty-handed before you. Would you, God, make that a place not of fear and trembling and horror and terror, but God, would you make that a place of freedom and relief, that we get to come before a good and gracious King with nothing in our hands but hope, a need, and that we might receive from you, God, your grace, life. Whatever grief we've brought in with us this morning, you see it. Whether it's suffering or conviction over sin or what's happening in the world, God, you see it, you are well acquainted with it, and you can comfort us in that. And most of all, God, I pray that you would let that illuminate and reveal in each one of us this morning what it is we're longing for and how it's in you, God, and you alone, that we get to find our hope. So speak to our souls today. Remind us that our hope is only Christ. Do your work in us, and would you lead some of us maybe to the path of life for the first time? And for those of us who are walking it and might find it hard, would you remind us that it is the path of life and that you are with us in it? Do your work in us and with us this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I know Ecclesiastes has a reputation for being a bummer. And maybe it's not really a surprise why, after Rick read that for us today. But I find Ecclesiastes quite life-giving. I love Ecclesiastes. I read it when I'm anxious, when my head and heart feel stuck, or I'm weighed down with stuff, which might seem like the worst time to read a book that just tells you everything's futile all the time. But one thing to remember is that the voice of the teacher, which is the voice that 98% of this book is written in, it's not the controlling voice of the book. It's the narrator at the very beginning and the narrator at the very end of the book that tells us how to take the teacher, which is important because as we have seen and as we will see today, he says some really unhelpful, just flat out wrong things sometimes. So we have to learn how to take him. It's like a family member or a friend who just loves giving advice all the time, and they have maybe pockets of experience or expertise that they have like a thing in that might be helpful. But by and large, you look at their life as a whole and you're like, I actually don't want to be like you, right? And so you have to like learn how to take what they have to say with a grain of salt. At family gatherings, don't take everything they say as gospel, but learn to take a lot of what they say, again, with a grain of salt. That's what the teacher is like. Because whether or not King Solomon actually wrote the words of this book, we're supposed to read it in Solomon's voice. And you don't want to end up like Solomon. If you don't know, King Solomon was a king over God's people a long time ago, and he had all the wisdom and all the riches of the world just handed over to him by the Lord to do something good with. But he didn't live by that wisdom himself. Instead, he used all of the power that he had and all of his wealth to try to figure stuff out on his own. Everything was just a big science experiment for him. His kingdom was his lab. His people in it were his lab rats, and he tried to just satisfy his own curiosity about life at a crazy cost. He started really strong, and then he crashed and burned in the end. And so when you come to Ecclesiastes, the doom and the gloom that you hear has more to do with the extent of the teacher's wisdom, which never went much farther than the end of his nose. Like what he can see, taste, touch, hear, most of his wisdom begins and it ends there. Six times in our passage today, he just talks about things that he's observed or seen or what someone else has seen. That is super important to remember. It might take the edge off of the existential crisis that you're feeling as we're reading this together. Because just in this passage today, there's three big buckets of painful observations that he makes about the world. Death. Right, observations about death, injustice, and loneliness, just being relationally unfulfilled. And while all three of those things are distinct areas of hardship, I could preach a sermon about each one of those things. You only get one sermon today. And so that lets us consider maybe why they're all bound together here and how they might say something much bigger than themselves. And so our first point this morning is this, that the world shows us there's much to grieve. So here's the other reason that I find Ecclesiastes life-giving. And it might sound kind of backwards after all that I just said, but I find the teacher's willingness to just talk about stuff the way that it seems, the way that it feels to live through in the moment, wildly refreshing, even if it's about painful stuff. There's no frills. Nothing has a bow tied on it. Nothing gets a silver lining. It's actually relieving in a really weird way. And you may have felt this before after a hard day or after something like really bad happens. Instead of trying to make you feel better, someone just says, yeah, that's really hard. Like that's terrible. I hate that. That's going to be heartbreaking. And they just sit with you in it. And you get to feel the relief of just being seen. And sometimes it's nice to open up the Bible and see that the Holy Spirit has inspired someone to just say it like you feel it sometimes without theological nuance or being the eternally optimistic Christian. We see this sometimes in the Psalms and other books, but even if the wisdom doesn't always add up in Ecclesiastes, there is comfort in knowing that God at least is familiar with a human experience that is rarely neat and tidy, and he lets us talk about it that way. And not that he doesn't have stuff to say back to us in that. When he does, we should listen, but today's first verses are an example of this. He says, I also observed under the sun there is wickedness at the place of judgment. There is wickedness at the place of righteousness. There's no nuance to that, right? Just hey, it's wicked that people are being judged who shouldn't be, right? Think of wrongfully incarcerated people punished for something that they never did. It's wicked. And on the flip side, people are being put on pedestals. They're being celebrated who are doing terrible things. And sometimes they're being celebrated for doing terrible things. And that is wicked too. Notice there's no, but no system's perfect, and we probably have the best justice system there ever is. Or I voted for a president and not a pastor. Or, well, I didn't vote for this. There's not whataboutism here. But those guys over there, they're way worse. Look how awful they are. There's just none of that. That comment section does not exist in this book, thankfully. The teacher just says, this is the worst. And it's refreshing to just hear that or to be able to say that without any qualification, without any defense or deflection or trying to explain it away. In fact, when the world shows us that there's much to grieve, trying to box up the bad that we see so we can turn it into something that's just easier for us to carry or easier to shelve and not think about or to turn into something useful against others or for ourselves, that can be wicked itself, because when we fail to simply grieve hardship or wickedness that we see in the world, we fail to fully honor the image bearers who are enduring it. We fail to honor the Lord if we're not willing to call evil, evil, and just let it hang, or good, good, without an asterisk, if it means agreeing with someone on the other side, or more likely, when it just makes us feel uncomfortable. Years ago, we picked up the ashes of a close family member who had died unexpectedly. They were in a brown cardboard box with a thick plastic bag inside of it, and they were way heavier than I had expected them to be. And I thought to myself, like, I'm holding a person in a box, and that didn't feel right. And it wasn't just a person, this was a person that I had loved. And this person collected antiques, and one thing that she collected were these antique stoneware jugs, old two-tone whiskey or moonshine jugs, and we didn't just pick the ashes up. My job was to put them into one of those jugs as an urn for her. And so one day, sitting on a bench in our breezeway, I opened the box, and I opened the bag, and I poured her dust into a thing that she had seen, she'd picked out, and she had held in her hand, and now it was holding her with room to spare. And I put the top on it, and I sealed it with wax. And since then, I've never been more acquainted with the words in chapter 3, verse 20, all come from dust, and all return to dust. The wicked and the righteous, the animal and the image bearer, the loved one and the stranger, all are going to the same place, the teacher said. And that day, in my breezeway, I was glad to be by myself, because the last thing I wanted was someone telling me, it's okay. They're in a better place. There's a time for that. We talked about time last week, but there's also a time to let tragedy be tragic and to let the uncomfortable be uncomfortable. To gloss over that is to minimize the significance of what's no longer right in the world. And so when we hear about all kinds of things, like the bombing of an all-girls elementary school in Iran, like, we don't have to rush to cover up the grief with politics or ideology or finger-pointing. The comment section might, and it will, but we don't have to trample dead bodies of teachers and parents and seven-year-old girls just to score points or to keep others from thinking that they can score points over this thing. We just get to call it wicked, tragic. If we care, if we say a thing grieves the heart of God, then seeing it and grieving it ourselves is reflecting the heart of God. That's true for sin that grieves God's heart too. The teacher calls out work, and he calls out wealth, and he says, look, that the best workers seem to be motivated by jealousy, whether it's being the best or having the best. But the catch-22 is, once you have the stuff that you've been working for, like, then who's around to actually share it with you? So many people trade relationships for a career or a hobby or an interest of some kind, and most of the time they don't even know it, but they are actually working to give something better to their family, they think, right? Or to pursue some God-given calling, but they don't realize that they've been trying to get something from their toil more than giving themselves to the people around them that maybe they're supposed to be responsible for, until they realize one day there's no one to share the fruits of their labor with. Or worse, maybe there is, and they resent you for it. You've estranged yourself. That's a thing in this room too. All of us have brought some sin, whether we know it or not, with us in the room today. And just like suffering, we shouldn't gloss over the discomfort of sitting in its consequences. It is uncomfortable, and it should be. If you think God is leading someone to a career change, or maybe giving up a dream they've been working towards at the cost of burning bridges, or a lower standard of living for their family, those are hard things. Those are hard calls, but they're not yours to make. It is not your repentance to walk in. You can say, hey, maybe I think that you've dug yourself into a hole here, but you're not the one who dug it. You don't have to dig them out, but you can, however, just sit with them in it. And that's what I want to hammer home in this first point. The teacher is just openly talking about all the things that he observes in the world. The inescapability of death, the wickedness of oppression and injustice, the pain of workaholism and loneliness. And in the church, we more than any people on the planet ought to be the most ready to say, yeah, that's really hard. And just sit with people in it without moving on right away. Or say, yeah, that's wicked. Yeah, like you've got some hard choices to make right now. And that's uncomfortable. But if we refuse to let discomfort see the light of day, whether it's sin or suffering or some evil out there, we rush to point fingers or find solutions. We're actually keeping the reason Jesus came into this world in the dark. Because before Jesus slays any dragon for good, before he took a seat as king at the right hand of the Father, before he raised from the dead in triumph, he laid in a tomb that was dug out for someone else. It's for us. He was buried under our sin and under our shame. He was crushed by a death that we deserve. It's easy to erase the significance of who Jesus is to the world that we live in when we minimize the grit and the gravity of all that he came to save us from, when we refuse to see and to grieve all that the world shows us for what it is and maybe for what it might mean, which can reveal a discomfort that we have. Maybe not so much with the world, and maybe not even so much with ourselves, but maybe it reveals a discomfort that we have with God himself, which leads us to our second point today, that the world shows us there's little lasting hope. Last Sunday night, one of our kids was like, hey, I think Ricky, our dog, is limping. And sure enough, saw him walking around the house, and he was clearly like not putting weight on his front right leg. And so we immediately did all the things, like just try to get him to lay on the ground and like checking his paws and in between his toes. Is there anything there? Checking his nails, squeezing his arm, like see if he flinches or whatever. And we just got nothing. No one saw him fall or do anything crazy. So we were like, well, just see how he is in the morning. And then sure enough, morning comes and he's just hobbling around even worse, not wanting to use his right leg at all. And so I stopped by the vet. And they're like, yeah, so either we can take a bunch of x-rays that probably in my head cost like $1 billion or whatever, or we can just tell you to like put him on hard rest. Just don't let him run, jump, play, do any of the things, like take him out on a leash all the time and see if it's a soft tissue thing, maybe it'll get better. And he's barely a year old. Like all the things they told us not to do are the only things that he wants to do, right? And so it's kind of, he just wants to play tug of war. Long story short, he is getting better. But as a guy with a giant soft spot for animals in general, but for dogs in particular, it's just torture watching this guy hobble around, not sure actually what's wrong, not knowing if he's going to get better, how long it's going to take, not knowing if I'm giving him all the help that he actually needs. Just over a dog's sore leg, I felt helpless, and what I got from the expert felt insufficient. And not because that they were doing anything bad. They did all that they could do. It's just that all that they could offer was not all that I had hoped for. I wanted a sure fix. And that is a tiny microcosm of our relationship with the world and with the Lord. Pastor Michael last week mentioned that his passage last week spilled over into this week's, and this is kind of where. Last week, the teacher told us four things that when you mush them together, it kind of makes things complicated this week for us. First, he said that God appoints various seasons for us in life. There's a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to be silent, a time to speak, one after the other, 14 pairs of things back to back that we live through just one at a time. But all the while, and this is the second thing, God has placed eternity into our hearts. There's something of God's grand plans and purposes that we long to see, and if we're honest, we feel like we should be able to see from cover to cover. But the next line says, and this is the third thing, but no one can discover the work that God's done from beginning to end. And so we want to see the full picture, but we just simply can't. And then the part that makes this the hardest this week is that he says God seeks justice for the persecuted, which, to be clear, is a very good thing. Like, that is a good thing. But when we end with that nice little thing last week, and then we turn the page to this week where everything is wicked and dust and unjust, we can feel crazy. And you smash all those things together and say, how? Like, what? Where? How is justice for the persecuted being sought by God right now? Even if I want to trust him that he's doing that, I can't see the whole plan. I can only see what the world is showing me, and down here, things ain't looking too good. There's a part of us that has to make it make sense. The eternity in us is not only what makes our grief so difficult in the first place, because death and sin and suffering, evil, all those things undermine life itself, but the eternity in us is what makes us try to scratch out some sense or some hope for where all this is headed, what all of it means in light of the world that we are in. And we see the teacher do that today, and he starts off okay. He says, look, it's going to be okay. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there's a time for every activity and every work. It's good. It's true stuff. There's a time coming where our season's up, God's season's in, and he's going to judge all things and set everything right in the world. That's true. But then he just keeps on talking, and he says, like, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. Okay. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals, since everything is futile. You should be thinking, what is he talking about? Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I've seen that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy his activities, because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Okay. Look, I've joked around before, because I live in the house I grew up in, that when I die, I will probably just be buried in the backyard. Like, that's what I say all the time. I'll never leave. They'll just put me back there next to my first dog, Stanley, and my old childhood hamster, Taz. Like, that's who I will be with back there. But that doesn't mean, just because I can see that I'm going to end up in the ground like my pets one day, that I'm no different than a rodent. Just because I've never seen which direction a soul went, or let alone see what my soul is going to see one day when I die, that doesn't mean there's nothing better than whatever is in front of me right now. But that is all that the teacher can muster up, because he's building his hope on whatever he can see in front of him. Or when he says, hey, look at the tears of the oppressed. The ones doing the oppressing, they have all the power, like unchecked, which is usually how that works. No one is comforting the suffering. Instead of saying we're no better than animals, he just says we're better off dead. In fact, we're better off never having existed in the first place, if it means never having to see all the evil happening under the sun. And I've had conversations, those conversations with people overwhelmed by the state of the world or just their life, asking why would anyone in their right mind want to bring kids into this world? The teacher would say, don't. Because from his vantage point, like, the only way to curb suffering in life is to curb life itself. This happens today. Life in the womb and life outside the womb. Why bring life into the world, or why make someone stay in this world, if disability or chronic suffering or terminal illness, you name it, will mark their days on earth? Can you imagine talking to an oppressed group of men and women and telling them your best hope is people like you dying out and ceasing to exist? That's what he says. And that's even crazier, knowing that this is supposed to be coming from the wealthiest, most powerful king in the world. Like, he's the expert. If anyone could ever do anything about it, he could, but he didn't. He actually added to some of the crazy. And he's supposed to be God's king on earth. If he feels powerless to comfort the suffering or kick out the oppressors, what hope do we have? What is God doing? Even one of the most famous parts of this book, that two are better than one, that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. It is a sweet testimony to changing that career. Stop building that platform. Start investing in people, because you can tackle life's challenges better together. But at the end of the day, even that advice is just for better odds of longer survival in a cold world that will try to rob us and trip us up until both of us just join our childhood pets in the ground anyway. I'm not trying to be a downer, all right, today. That's not what I'm trying to do. This book is genuinely life-giving if we let it be. But we first have to know how to take it, right? You've got to let it show you the full scope of hope that the world offers itself to fix itself. And I hope that you're starting to feel how insufficient that is. All the world can offer is never going to be all that you're hoping for when eternity itself is in you and you are wanting a sure fix. That's the uncomfortable part that can feel like torture. And that gets cranked up to 11 when it leads us to ask questions specifically about the Lord. What is he doing? Like, what is his plan actually? Even if his best people are powerless and imperfect at best, like to fix the woes of the world, is God really for the persecuted? Is he really for me? Has the one who is eternal and who put eternity into my heart, has he abandoned me to a life that's not worth living until I arrive at a fate that I can't really know? Those are not bad questions. Those are uncomfortable questions, but they're not bad ones. What's bad is when we do what we know doesn't work. We try to answer questions that come up from the world with stuff that we just cobble together from the world. We do that. We do what the teacher does all the time, and we don't realize it. Some people will say, we are no different than the animals. Some find comfort in a rainbow bridge for pets who have moved on. Some say, who knows whether or not the soul goes up or down or any which way? And others swear by a book that they have read about someone's near-death experience when they think they got to see heaven or hell and God sent them back to tell us all about it if you only pay $19.99, right? Some say you might as well enjoy what you've got. Others will say, but I can give more to the church. I can be of more use to the kingdom, right, if I just hit that next bonus or work a little harder. Some say it's all futility. Others say, God's trying to teach me a lesson here. I know it, and if only I could figure it out, like I could unlock in me then like this sin or this suffering that I've been carrying around, and I can move on. There's a billion other examples of this, but even though they sound spiritual, they all stand on the same ground, which is to say not the ground of God's voice revealed in Scripture, but the voice of a teacher trying to cobble together something based on what they see or think they see, right, to box up discomfort about God in the midst of whatever's happening here on earth so we can carry it more easily, set it on a shelf and not think about it, turn it into something that feels useful at least, but even if we hang it up above, hope that we stitch together here is going to come crashing back down to earth one day. And just like glossing over grief glosses over all the reasons we need redemption in the first place, slapping Band-Aids over eternity-sized holes treat gospel truths like they are powerless for today. And all of this is meant to bring us to a place where we can finally acknowledge the one thing that both the teacher and the Lord agree on, that our fate and the fate of the world is out of our hands. And that's our third point this morning. The experience that William Shatner had looking out of his window mid-orbit and grieving over a lost hope that he'd hung in the stars, that is normal for people who get to see Earth from space. It is called the overview effect. And it's this gut level kind of mind melting shift when you see the place that you've lived your entire life that felt so big and complicated and conflicted. And now from space, the whole thing is so small and so simple. There's no borders. There's no countries or continents that are outlined and filled in with different colors. The oceans aren't labeled anywhere like a map. It's just one thing. And you get to observe its beauty in a new way with a greater sense of the shared humanity with everyone on this one little blue marble. And so even if it feels like a funeral for our sci-fi hopes of rising above our problems, it creates this euphoric hope for what is down below. Maybe we actually can figure our stuff out with what we have down there. But look, the reason people feel this way is that from space, you can't see the bad stuff. You can't see the abuse. Can't see the wake that evil regimes leave. You can't see the shanty towns or the workaholics or the alcoholics. You can't see cancer centers. You can't see cemeteries. You only see the good stuff. And then you get your feet back on the ground and the world starts showing you stuff again. And that is called the sea level effect. And that's a thing, too, for astronauts. Life above the clouds comes crashing down to Earth. And you wonder, what can you really do? This passage today ends with what feels like some random story about a poor kid who might become king or whatever. I want to read that. I want to read Eugene Peterson's version of that from The Message. I think it's easier to get our heads around. It'll be up on the screens. A poor child with some wisdom is better off than an old but foolish king who doesn't know which end is up. I saw a youth just like this start with nothing and go from rags to riches, and I saw everyone rally to the rule of this young successor to the king. Even so, the excitement died quickly. The throngs of people soon lost interest. Can't you see? It's only smoke. It's spitting into the wind. Even the most promising thing we see can't fulfill all the hopes that we have for this world. And just in case there's anything left inside you that's like, oh, but this thing, you don't know this thing. Like, you haven't heard about this person yet, or this movement, or this podcast, or whatever. This one's different. Just stop right there, right? Our hope doesn't need another new thing. Our hearts themselves need to be made new. We don't need the next best and brightest king. Our hearts need an old, eternal one. But we are fickle at the thought of fate being outside our hands. Not because of what is out there in the world, but because sin and unbelief are inside of us. Did you hear the story? The point was not the caliber of the king. And the point wasn't the caliber of the up-and-comer, of his potential successor. The point is that people ultimately didn't care. There are plenty of up-and-comers before him, and there will be plenty more after. And every time our stubborn hearts lose interest, and no wisdom of any worldly king can fix that in us. And even if they could, we wouldn't want them to. We would get bored. And we would toss them aside and reject them. And we know this, not just from this story of this up-and-coming king, but because of another one. This is Jesus' story, especially the one we'll celebrate here in the church during Holy Week as Easter approaches. God himself was born as a poor boy under foolish kings. And as he grew up, his wisdom earned him just a following so big that a few years later, one Sunday, he's given the royal treatment riding into Jerusalem. And folks are hollering like, this is the guy. He's going to save us. He is going to figure all this stuff out. By Thursday, those throngs of people turned against him. By Friday, he was dead. And by Saturday, the excitement had quickly started to die. Only grief, confusion, and despair were left. But it wasn't hardship that had knocked at the door and taken what it wanted. It was our own hardness of heart that rejected God himself who'd come as king to give the world its only hope. Our lives are like the book of Ecclesiastes. They are filled with all kinds of tough observations about the world, things that we've seen, ideas that when you smash them together feel confusing, and then random moments of clarity that maybe bring comfort to our lives, and a whole lot of just making stuff up in the middle along the way, talking to ourselves, talking to each other, trying to make sense of it all just so we can survive a little better, a little longer. But also, like Ecclesiastes, our lives are bookended by a separate voice as well. Not a narrator that watches just life unfold into chaos, but a controlling voice who knows us before the womb and who we will meet face to face when our earthly life does come to an end one day. And who even now, by the presence of his spirit and the good news of the gospel, can help us know how to take everything that we're seeing in the world and what it says it means with a grain of salt so that gospel truth can ring loudest in our life, even in a world that shows us much to grieve, little lasting hope, and a fate that is just out of our hands. And that's the truth that brings the sweet relief I love about this book, that my fate is not my own. I am powerless to secure it. I can't change it. I can't protect it, certainly not for myself, and then certainly, let alone for the rest of the world. And when you get to that point with Jesus, it is freeing. It is life-giving, and there's a familiar place that we get to see this. It's in John 3, 16 through 18. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. In other words, no matter what you thought when you got here this morning, your fate and the fate of the world was already out of your hands. From the get-go, we are all bound for a place that we saw earlier, read about it earlier. It's the place of judgment, except not with wickedness there, because God is our judge in the end. And though he sees and has compassion on all of our suffering, every bit of it, he will also judge us and the world rightly for our sin that leads to death. No matter who does what, when, where, or why, that is the fate of the world that we are all bound to. But the good news of the gospel is that in a moment, Jesus can change our fate. And he only changes it in one way, from death to life, the place of judgment to the place of righteousness. Not because it's what any of us ever deserve, but because he gives the gift of grace and forgiveness and life freely to those who know they don't deserve it, but who trust in him alone to be the one who saves. Our hope from above, who came down to us that we might inherit a world that would never be able to figure itself out, but that would be made new. No grief, no despair, no evil, no sin, God and his people forever. Do you believe that? Will you let him refresh and renew your confidence in that fate today? The band can come on up. I read this quote from J.C. Ryle this week. He said, "Give me a candle and a Bible and shut me up in a dark dungeon. I will tell you everything the whole world is doing." In other words, if the Bible's true, then we should expect the world around us and in us to show us exactly what it is showing us right now. We should expect the world to be what it is right now if the Bible is actually true. I don't know what grief you brought with you today, whether it was over death or suffering or maybe personal sin, maybe it's over war, the future or oppression that you see in the world, whatever it might be, it's not a grief that God isn't already acquainted with. It's not a grief too deep for him to comfort you in. And whatever it's about, it's not too powerful for him to overturn or make up right in the end. Every prayer that you pray for God to fulfill his promises, to wipe away every tear and every sin, to heal the suffering, to banish evil, to avenge the persecuted, is never a no. At worst, it is just a not yet. Every longing you have for the world to be made right is a desire he will fulfill and then some. And in the meantime, when questions of what God is actually doing get stirred up in us, we get to remind ourselves each day and together each week what God has done for us. He's already proved that he is for us and that the one who put eternity into our hearts has not abandoned us to a futile life with an uncertain fate, because he became like us, even unto death, that we might be like him in eternal life. And not just on par with the rest of creation, not merely image bearers of God, but beloved sons and daughters. And remember this each week through communion. Not as a funeral, but as a celebration that by the body of Christ, broken for us, represented by the bread, and by the blood of Christ that he shed for us, represented by the juice that's up here, we are made at peace with God and find our life and our fate changed and bound with him in his resurrection. And so this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, you're welcome to come to the table. Sit and reflect, repent, reconcile if you need to with people in this room, and then come and rejoice and celebrate what God has done by his death and his resurrection and what he will do one day for all of us. If you're not a believer here this morning, then this table is not for you, but we are for you and Jesus is for you. We would love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. I'll be back and on that wall back there. There'll be a couple folks over there who would love to pray with you as well. There'll be some questions on the screen that will help you reflect and maybe sift your heart for what God might be stirring in you today. You can sing with the band. Lots of ways for you to respond. My encouragement and the invitation from the Lord is to sift your heart, see what he might be stirring in you, and to respond and embrace him accordingly.